On Wednesday of this week, Trudy gave me a call, and she said, what are you preaching on Sabbath? I want to know what to put in front of the bulletin. And I said, I'm going to be talking about the prodigal son. And there was a pause, and she said, are you aware that that's what Dr. Kempster spoke about last Sabbath? I said, are you kidding? So I decided, since I wasn't here, to listen to Dr. Kempster's sermon on the internet. And I came away with two conclusions. Number one, what a refreshing and thoughtful sermon was presented last Sabbath. And it was a blessing to me as I listened to it. And the second thing that I concluded was anything I say this morning will not contradict. It will complement it, but they will work together back to back very nicely. While I was living on a dairy farm in South Dakota in the first few years of my life, we had three neighbors. And the Beckers lived to the north, the Marlettes lived to the east, and the Kleberg family was to the south of us. It's that Kleberg family I never forgot. There were 17 of them. Yeah, 15 children and two weary parents. I don't recall ever seeing them together as one. They were just scattered all over the place. And it reminded me that many of Christ's parables were about families. The one that sticks out in my mind is the one that Jesus talked about the father with the two sons. We call it the prodigal son. Now, have you ever thought of the possibility that that father and his sons lived just a mile north of Nazareth? You never thought of that, did you? Well, we don't know where they live, but it's a possibility. Could it be that that father was Jesus' uncle? And the kids were his cousins? We don't know. But this we do know. Jesus spoke from a personal experience because it was his own son, Lucifer, that became the world's first prodigal. I shouldn't say the world, the universe, first prodigal. He left home. He knew from firsthand experience the pain that's associated with the prodigal son. The only difference was the prodigal son in Christ's family never came back home. Years ago, when I was teaching Bible class in the academy, I asked my freshman students to give Christ's parables new titles, titles that they could easily relate to as teenagers. I felt that most of them had no idea what the word prodigal meant, so why not say it how it speaks to them? So here are some of the titles that they came up with for the parable of the prodigal son. Loved but lost. Living in the fast lane. The boy who blew it. To hell and back. It's interesting that none of the titles submitted dealt with the older brother. Like he didn't count. Like he wasn't there. But there were several that dealt with the father. The two I especially liked was "What a Father." And this one, really clever, "God's love never leave home without it." The titles suggest rightfully that it's the father who plays the key role in this story. And yet he's the most misunderstood of all the people in the story. Some time ago, I read about the fact that Buddha, who lived around 500 years before the time of Jesus, also told a story that was very similar to the prodigal son. Now, Buddha's account starts out like the story of Jesus, except there are some very notable differences. First of all, this family didn't have an older brother. That kind of complicates the story, doesn't it? Buddha didn't have an older brother in his story. And When the younger son comes home, he discovers that much of the surroundings that he was used to have changed. And finally, the father doesn't enthusiastically come out to meet the son. Instead, he meets him at the door. He greets him there, and at this point, he tells the son to go out to the fields and to get to work. Only after the son has proven himself faithful and worthy does the father forgive him. Kind of like probably the way you and I might do it, right? Prove yourself, son. One quickly sees that that story matches the way the Buddhist religion believes. And that is that it is a religion without grace. Remember that old Smith Barney? That kind of dates us a little bit, but they had a commercial on and said, "We do it the old-fashioned way, but we earn it." And that's how I see this story of the prodigal son in Buddha's version. Now, to understand grace, it needs to be considered from the viewpoint of all three: the father who gives, the boy who rejects, and the boy who gets or receives. That means that grace involves all three, everyone in the parable. Just like grace includes everybody in the world, it leaves out nobody. It does make a difference where we're from, where we've lived, what we've done. The Father freely offers to us His grace and His love, His forgiveness. It's all free to all. Well, let's take a look at some of the details of this very familiar story. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I always have told people that the most difficult lesson to teach in a classroom was a story that the kids already knew. And that's also true with a sermon. And so we're looking for something new this morning. And according to Luke chapter 15, let's read verses 1 and 2 because it gives us an idea to whom specifically this story was directed. Jesus had a specific audience, and here's the audience. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" So that's the two main groups. And you can see how that the publicans and sinners are reflected in the older brother. They're not home very much. In fact, they've never been home at all. And the publicans and the sinners are those that can see themselves in the prodigal son. And so Jesus' story fits both. Now, I have a question for you. And that is, which of the two boys do you see yourself? I liked Dr. Kempster's question last Sabbath about many people see themselves either in one or the other, but they never see themselves as the father, which we're not going to deal with today. But my question is, how do you see yourself? Are you like the prodigal son or the peevish older brother? Are you a famishing son or a faithful older brother? Are you a robed son or a rich one? Now, I don't know about you, but most people would say, hey, I'm not like either one of those two guys. I don't see myself in either one. But if the truth were known, in many ways, we are like both. Our conflicts within the Christian life are usually fought on both levels. Sometimes we're like the prodigal son, and sometimes we're like that older brother. You see, apparently both are unhappy at home. The only difference is that the younger one reveals it more quickly and he reveals it differently. The older brother hides behind a smokescreen. He chooses to belong, to stay at home, but he ceases to believe. He ceases to behave like a Christian's supposed to. So in reality, they are very similar. There's definitely only one thing we can say about these two brothers that they both hold in common. They both are in need of grace. It makes no difference who you are. That's our need. Now, reading in verse 13 of chapter 15, after talking about that in verse 11, that this man had two sons, and the one makes a request from his father, and he leaves. It says in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country. I'm going to stop right there. That's interesting to see that the younger son is referred to as living in a far country. In many ways, the older brother was in a far country too. Have you ever had the experience of being in a situation where there was a whole bunch of people around you, but you felt like you were a distance from them, that you didn't feel, you felt alone? That's the worst kind of loneliness to experience, by the way, to be in a crowd and to feel alone. So, although we know that the younger son went to far country, in reality, that's where we all are born. There is not a person in this world that is born in God's family. We're not born. Your parents may be Christian, but you're not born in God's family. You're born in a foreign country. You're born in a far country. You're separated from God. That's how we start life. And it is our choice, not how we're born, but it's our choice what we're going to do when we find out where we are. And we can choose to become part of God's redeemed family. The prodigal son represents those who outwardly reveal their lost condition. The older brother reluctantly sticks at home. You know, I was born as a Sabbath-keeping Adventist. Does that sound right? I guess I was born in an Adventist family. And sometimes I have thought to myself, am I missing something by having been born into a Christian home? I didn't have to, shall we say, really struggle like some people have to do. And sometimes you feel like that you grudgingly go along. That's the older brother experience. There's some of you this morning that are older brothers. You're hanging in there, but you're not excited anymore. You'd like to leave, but you can't. I'm reminded of a student that I had back in the 1960s. You know, it's really amazing when I go back to some alumni meetings now. I've got students who are now 60 themselves. They're old people, and they're my students. Huh? What did you say?
I said, wait a second.
But I remember a student of mine who I had at Blue Mountain Academy, shortly after graduation of college, he left the church. Many years later, I saw him again on the campus of La Sierra University. He's now back in the church. When we were talking, he said something that I never forgot. He said, Delta Kiner, he said, when I first came in the church, I was in the church, but now I'm in Christ. And that makes all the difference. It's important for us to realize that we can be here, but yet we're really not. Then it talks about this younger son, and it says in verse 13 that he went to this far country and he wasted his possessions with, my verse says, prodigal living. See, prodigal living means wasteful living. A prodigal son is one who wastes his father's money. He's a waster. Let's go read on. When he had spent all, there rose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, it's interesting to notice that in this young man's life, you go from a fast feasting to famine. And I think that's basically the way the world still treats those who join with it. There's a momentary luxury. There is pleasure for a season. There's fun out there. There's feasting going on. But very quickly, it's all gone, and there's a famine. And the Bible says, no one gave him anything. The world can't give you what it doesn't have and what you need. See? The world can't give you love, true love and acceptance and security and peace of mind and forgiveness. That comes from God alone. It's not what the world can give us. And so here's a young man who realizes, boy, I've lost everything. And then from verses 15 to 17, it talks about his situation. And it says in verse 17, he finally came to himself. I like that expression. He came to himself. He came to his senses. Now, why? I'd like to suggest two reasons. Affliction and affection. Is there something about affliction that helps us to make us aware of reality, how things really are? I used to ask my students in class, how do you develop common sense in the life of a child? Okay, we're gonna make you a child with common sense. How do you do it? You know what Ellen White says? Hard work. Hard work. There's a lot of kids out there who don't have any common sense. They've never had to do any work. Don't ever regret the fact that you've been brought up with some hardships. Affliction helps us to realize how affectionate God really was. When he began to sit with the pigs, he began to realize really how much he missed his father. And I think all of us, to some degree, need to have experiences in which anew we realize how good God really is. We live with it, we talk about it, we've been trained in it, we have lived it all our life, but we need experiences, and I think the affliction helps us to realize how affectionate God really is, how forgiving he really is. So as he was sitting there with the pigs, he said, what am I doing here? Why did I leave my dad in the first place? And so he starts preparing a speech. And as he's walking home, he's got his speech all figured out. And it's interesting to notice how his speech goes and to contrast that with the older brother's speech. We'll do that in just a moment. They both had speeches to give. We won't read it from the scripture, but you know very well that the first thing that the younger brother said to his father was this: I have sinned. If you want, and what does the father give him? He says, bring him the best robe. If you want that best robe, the robe of Christ's righteousness, there's only one you can get, only one way you can get it. Say those three words: Father, I have sinned. That's the prerequisite for grace. It's not a perfect standard. It's not how well you've done or how well you've behaved or how good things are going. The way you get grace is to say what the prodigal son said, I have sinned. Isn't that easy? Well, sometimes it's not that easy. You know, sometimes it's hard to admit we've done a lot of wrong. But keep that in mind. The first statement of the son matches what the father does. I have sinned. Give him the best robe. The second thing the prodigal son says, no, I'm no more worthy to be your son. And the father said, don't tell me that. Give him a what? A ring to put on his finger. That will signify that he is a member in good standing with the family. And number three, the son says, he never got to say this, but he had planned to say it. Make me as one of your hired servants. And the father says, give him sandals to wear. Only servants wear, go around barefooted. And in our house, the family wears sandals. And so you see that everything that the young son, the prodigal son, talks about, his father has a wonderful answer for. But that's still true today. Every need that you have, God has an answer for. And then you have the older brother. I'd like to meet him, wouldn't you? I mean, the prodigal son would be probably an interesting guy, but this older brother, he's something else. It's interesting to notice how the older brother's speech goes. The older brother's first statement is, now remember the first thing the prodigal son said, I have sinned. The first thing the older brother says is, these many years I have slaved for you. Isn't that interesting? The one confesses his shortcomings. The older one says, you know what? I need to remind you how well I've done. I've done really well for myself. The second statement of the older brother is, I never disobeyed any of your orders. Have you ever compared yourself with other people who don't seem to be quite as obedient as you are? And you feel really good about it? See, that's the tendency of a Pharisee. That's a legalist who feels that he's done so well. We don't live like other people do. We're not like that younger brother. And I say to myself, the older I get, the more it's easy to say that when you see some character walking around with his boombox or he's doing something that's different to us, and we say, I'm glad I'm not like he is. That's older brother mentality. And then the older brother says, yet you never gave me one thing, not even a goat. You see how these two brothers are so different. Find the older brother talking about himself. Well, the younger son is appreciating how good his father's been. He glories in his own goodness. Well, verse 23. When the son is home, verse 23, the father says, bring the fatted calf and let's kill it and let us eat. It's party time. It's party time. In a sermon preached one Sunday morning, the preacher decided to change things all around to make a point. He said, the father slips the ring and the robe and the sandals on the older brother. He then kills the fatted calf in honor of his years of faithful service. And there's a woman in the back row that calls out and says, that's the way it should have been written. Have you ever read that story? Have you ever read some of Christ's parables and you say, I wish you could change it a little bit here. We feel somehow sorry for that older brother. After all, he stayed at home. But the story of the prodigal son ends with a banquet scene featuring as its hero a good-for-nothing who has ruined the family's reputation. That irritates people. But Jesus makes this point. Those that we judge undesirable, God finds desirable. When you find sometimes that you look into your life and there's a lot of things you don't like, God still keeps liking you. You know, sometimes we say God loves us. Change that around and say, God likes you. God likes you. Despite the undesirable qualities that we may have. I think many of us may agree with this Christian lady that we would like to see this parable changed around a little bit. How can someone so despicable be deserving of so much fanfare and attention? Can you imagine a spectacular, unforgettable party just to celebrate how good the father was and that this prodigal son's back home? A party that praises, extols a father who is compassionate rather than condemning. Let me ask you a question. How often do you in your daily work tell the Lord that you are so grateful that he is compassionate? Sometimes we're irritated by the fact that how God relates to other people. We feel like that he's too forgiving. Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure you have, court cases that we hear about in America and how people resent the fact that there's any forgiveness, there's any pardon offered to the one that committed this horrendous crime? I remember very vividly a young man who was an inmate in the prison at Oklahoma State that I corresponded with. And then they put him to death by lethal injection. He was the youngest man ever to die in Oklahoma by lethal injection. And when he died, his family, his friends, all the family members were there, and they said, that wasn't really bad enough. He died with a smile on his face. Lethal injection isn't bad enough. And we're finding that today. We almost feel irritated with God. Does he really forgive everyone? Remember, you know, you make statements to a younger group, for example. You say, you know, when you get to heaven, you'll probably find Hitler there. And people will say, oh, man, how can he forgive him for killing 5 million Jews? You people today carry grudges for centuries. People today, cultures and peoples still carry grudges. They don't like the fact that God is so quick to forgive. But I want to remind you again that the most wonderful part of this story is how the father responds to the son when he simply says, I have sinned. While the younger son celebrates how good his father is, the older one complains. Celebrates and complains. In Eastern culture, eating and celebrating in social and family gatherings was often done, even with strangers. Remember the story how Abraham sits under in his house and he sees those strangers come, and the first thing he says, okay, let's go out there and kill the fatted calf and so forth. That was very typical of the way people did it back then. Eating and breaking bread together is a sign of friendship, of renewed trust, an expression of love one for another. In giving the young son a new robe and a ring and the sandals, that was great. But when he said to the family, it's party time, there was something that did for everyone. It made them aware that eating together, everything was forgotten, everything was forgiven, everything was going to go as always. Now, maybe to think that it was party time may surprise you, but you know that was a favorite pastime of Jesus. When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he was surrounded by, as we read, tax collectors and Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they were greatly annoyed by Jesus, and they muttered these words, this man welcomes sinners. I'm so thankful for that verse in the Bible. This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. Well, this must have happened quite often, because in another occasion, the Pharisees complained, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's the one that they just mentioned. And another time they said to him, disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But you can see that Jesus had established an aura about him that suggests people that they were acceptable, that he enjoyed being in their presence. Joyful festivity and revelry were always a favorite theme of Jesus. He declares, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You think that's an exaggeration? Yeah, I looked at this text in many other versions. I wondered if there's another word for rejoicing. And there was. There was celebrating, and I can't think of some of the other words. But Jesus makes this comment, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus makes known to his disciples that he would, quote, drink of this fruit of the vine anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to sit down and we're going to eat together. One of the last statements Jesus said to his disciples before he died. And then in Revelation, Jesus tells the disciples through John, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and what? And eat with him, and he with me. I'd like to say this morning, that if you have received God's grace, if you understand how wonderful God has been to you, that he forgives you and he accepts you, then for you, it's always party time. Take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 329 as our hymn of dedication this morning. We're going to sing just the first and the fourth stanzas, please. Hymn number 329. Shall we stand?